Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Lord, thank you. Broken as we were and are, hating as we were, depraved as we were, everything that we were, Lord, you loved us anyway and allowed your body to be broken. You allowed yourself to be brought low so that we could be lifted up with you. Lord, open our eyes to see greater depths of that truth. Open our hearts to better understand our response to your grace and your love poured out for us at the cross. Lord, expand our understanding of the ministry that you today, right now, desire to do in us. And Lord, I pray in our time together that we would better understand and accept, embrace, run toward the ministry that you have for us, the things that you want to do through us. Lord, we thank you for this time. We give it to you. We ask that you would redeem it for your name and for your glory. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Turn with me this morning to John chapter 4. We're continuing our study in the life of Christ. We left off last week also in chapter 4. One of my favorite stories in Scripture, the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well, who had a conversation with Jesus. She walked in confused. She walked in an adulteress. She walked in believing that she could have nothing to do with the religion of the Jewish people. She walked away saved, born again, a child of God, rescued from sin and death. This week we continue exactly where we left off. Jesus is still sitting by the well where we left him. And as we pick up the story, he's trying to explain to his disciples, his followers, what had just happened. We're going to take some time to unpack that this morning because Jesus takes some time to unpack it. Jesus takes pains. He makes a real effort to help his guys understand what had just happened, because what had just taken place, the ministry that he had just done, was going to be the ministry that they would do. It's also the ministry that God has called us to do. We'll take a half a step back to get the context. Jesus talking about eternal life with a Samaritan woman, somebody with Jewish ancestry, but also with Gentile ancestry, living in the northern part of Israel. Verse 26, he'd just gotten around to explaining, to convincing, to showing her that he was the Messiah. He was the way of forgiveness. He was the salvation of Israel and indeed the entire world. So that's what is in the midst of climaxing when the disciples return to the scene. They'd gone into town to buy food, half a mile or so away. And when they returned to Jacob's well where Jesus was sitting, here's Jesus, their rabbi, talking to a Samaritan woman of questionable, not even questionable, of bad reputation. And right away, in their mind, that's three strikes, bang, bang, bang. Because Jews didn't interact with Samaritans unless they absolutely had to. Jewish men didn't interact with Jewish women unless they were married to them, and sometimes then not even in public. And for a rabbi to be having an extended conversation with an immoral woman, strike one, strike two, strike three, all at once, Jesus, what are you doing? And verse 27, they didn't say that out loud, but they were thinking it. But Jesus was thinking about something else. He was thinking about her. And he was thinking about the eternal life that she had just stepped into. He'd shared the good news with her. She'd realized that she had a need that she didn't really fully, hadn't processed yet, a need for the living water that Jesus came to bring. So verse 28, 29, 30, she's off. She's already sharing that same living water with the people in town. So we can imagine Jesus, can't we? Jesus, who had been looking forward to this moment literally since time began, before they laid the foundation of the world, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit had planned out the ministry that Jesus would do, the ministry that looked exactly like what had just happened. A woman was approached. She was reminded of her sin. She was invited to find hope and forgiveness. Hope and forgiveness she probably had long since stopped thinking was even possible. but in that day discovered was available in the person of Jesus Christ. And now, verse 28, 29, 30, she's back in town telling other people about the hope that she's found. She is the beggar telling the other beggars where she found bread. And Jesus is, I mean, he knew it was going to happen. He's Jesus. He saw it happen before it happened. But even still, to get to walk out, to get to live out that moment, he had to be psyched. He had to be excited because it was exactly the way it was supposed to work. When she trusted Jesus, God the Holy Spirit came to dwell in her. A fountain of living water began to spring up from within her, and it was pouring forth out of her. The ministry that Jesus came to do, he passed on to her, and it was working. And so his guys come on the scene. And, guys, you're just in time. Isn't this great? Isn't this incredible? Verse 31, in the meantime, his disciples urged him, saying, Rabbi, eat. I'll take missing the point for 600, Alex. I mean, they weren't here for the whole conversation, but they knew that something significant had happened. They came in on the best part. They came in at verse 26 when Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. And they saw the result. They saw the aftermath of that. She's going out to tell people, hey, he's the Messiah. And all they can manage is, hey, so Jesus, do you want ham or turkey? Okay, probably not ham. Now I get it. Jesus' ministry is just getting going, right? But it was going. It was underway. How do we know? People were following him. Peter, Andrew, John, Bartholomew, probably others. We don't know how many others at this point. Got to believe it was more than he had when he left Galilee, because we saw that people had come to believe on him and had begun to follow him as a result of his ministry in Jerusalem and in the rural parts of Judea. Why were they following him? Because they were convinced that he was the Christ. They believed that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior of Israel. They wanted to be a part of what Jesus was doing. Problem is, they hadn't quite figured out what he was doing. Went to a soccer game yesterday. Four different teams from our youth group playing on that team. Why do you go to a soccer game, whether your daughter is playing or not? If you're not playing or coaching, you're probably going there, you and I, cheering, supporting. Lots of people at that soccer game were doing neither one. Mostly the younger brothers and sisters of the girls who were playing. You had kids playing tag under the bleachers. You had kids playing video games behind the bleachers. You had kids playing with trucks and cars on the bleachers. And then you had some that were playing their own game of soccer on the next field and kept kicking their ball onto their field. and they're little kids, so you know, no big thing. But the point is, they didn't understand, they hadn't processed, or they just didn't care what really their families had come to do. Kind of the same thing with the disciples. Jesus is saying, "Did you see that play?" And Peter's saying, "So, did you want chocolate chip or oatmeal raisin? Got both." Same mistake. It's the same misplaced focus we've seen from almost everyone who's encountered Jesus so far, woman at the well included. Jesus enters immediately trying to talk about spiritual things, eternal things, and the people that he encounters keep talking about the physical and the temporal things. Last week, woman at the well, Jesus starts off talking about living water, right? By which he means the new life that he's offering, but all the woman can see at first is, wait, the only water I see is the water in the well. And you're offering me water, but you can't get the water in the well because it's really deep and I'm the only one here with a bucket. So what are you talking about, Jesus? Well, now it's deja vu all over again, because now in the exact same place the disciples are there, they're trying to get Jesus to eat lunch. And he's saying to them, verse 32, yeah, I've got food that you don't understand yet. I have food to eat of which you do not know. You know, guys, spiritual food, nudge, nudge. Wink, wink. They don't get it. They don't get it. They're stuck because they're not processing on the vertical plane between man and God. They're locked in on a horizontal plane. All they can see are the things of this world. Therefore, verse 33, the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him anything to eat? What's he talking about? And the answer is no, of course. And even the Greek grammar suggests that they knew the answer was no when they asked the question. They didn't think anyone had brought Jesus food. What they're saying is, okay, has anyone brought him food? I don't think so. I don't know. So what's he talking about? What does he mean? I got no idea. Verse 34, Jesus tells them what he's talking about because he knows they have no idea. Verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." My food, Jesus says, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Jesus was a missionary. Mark Nigro, who's speaking at our men's retreat this weekend, was the first one to turn me onto that idea because he had just recently gotten back from being a missionary himself in Serbia. And then he was a missions pastor at my home church, and then he went out and planted a church in Italy before taking the position as Dean of Men at the Bible College. But he turned me on to this idea. Jesus is a missionary. 37 times in the New Testament, Jesus refers to himself as one who is sent. Sent by whom? By God the Father. What did God the Father send Jesus to do? A lot of ways to answer that question. Teach, heal, set at liberty the captive, save sinners. A lot of good answers to that question, but we can wrap it all up in one bundle, and we can put one word over it. Jesus came to obey. My food, Jesus says. In other words, my purpose for life, the thing that gets me up in the morning, the thing that I'm here to do, the thing that I need more than anything is to do what God the Father has asked me to do everything that God the Father has asked me to do. Why was Jesus in Samaria to even have these conversations? Why was he there in the first place? We read about it last week in verse 4. We read that Jesus needed to go to Samaria. Why? There were other roads. He could have gone around a different way. Why did he need to go to Samaria? Because reaching out to the woman at the well was one of the things that God the Father had sent him to do, and he was here to obey. The only reason we're here, come to think of it, is because Jesus obeyed, and obeyed perfectly. At the end of his ministry, Jesus says, John 17:4, Jesus says, "I finished all of the things that you gave me to do, and I did them for your glory." Jesus speaking to God the Father. And the disciples understand none of that. Jesus' ministry is underway less than a year at this point, but they're still putting pieces into place. And Jesus is trying to help them understand he didn't come down from heaven to experience a different culture or to sample new cuisine. My wife is at the East Coast Pastors Conference this weekend. She flew into Philadelphia, and so she does what you do when you go to Philadelphia. She stopped for a cheesesteak. And because I wasn't with her, she went to Geno's. When I'm with her, we go to Pat's, but that's just me. But you go to Philly, you got to have a Philly cheesesteak. When she takes friends to New York, you got to go to Little Italy. Because this is how we do tourism. You want to see the Statue of Liberty? You know, get a book. You can get a better view. But try this meatball. This is fantastic. That's how we roll. But that's not why Jesus came. Man does not live by bread alone. God said that back in Deuteronomy 8:3. It's possible, I think actually it's definite that Jesus had this verse in mind as he's having this conversation with his guys. Maybe he's hoping that he can bring it to their remembrance and connect what's happening with something that they learned growing up. Man does not live by bread alone, but by what? By every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. God has spoken some words to me, Jesus is saying. He's spoken a lot of words to me. He's given me instructions. He's given me monumentally important, eternally significant things to do. So why are you asking me if I want mustard or mayo? Jesus is looking at his guys saying, "I'm not here to eat. I'm here to obey." And verse 35 is where I can imagine Jesus leaning forward. He's locking their gaze and he's saying, "Guys, this I'm talking about me. I'm here to obey. I'm here on a mission. I'm here because God has given me some things to do. What about you?" Verse 35, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest." And it sounds like Jesus is referencing some sort of proverb or idiom here, some sort of agricultural catchphrase like knee high on the 4th of July. If corn is up to your knee by the 4th of July, probably you're looking at a good crop, at least where I grew up. The problem is it sounds like it's some sort of reference like that, but we don't know what it is. We don't know what expression Jesus is referencing, or even if he is, it sounds like an idiom, but maybe he's just saying, hey, the harvest is still 4 months away. Maybe he's just saying what is true. But rather than speculate, let's drill down and understand his point, because his point is clear, even if the idiom is maybe elusive. Behold, I say to you, Jesus speaking to his disciples, lift up whose eyes? Your eyes. Guys, lift up your eyes. You look at the fields, for they're already ripe or white for harvest. They're ready for harvest. And I can't prove it, but I think that Jesus was pointing them to two different things at the same time. Because he's there standing next to Jacob's well, and we know where that was, where it is. You can still go visit it. And so he would have been looking out over grain fields planted in the valley there. That if Jesus was speaking accurately, if he was speaking in the present tense rather than the future tense, would have been ready for harvest. But at the same time, he's looking down at the village of Sychar and where what was happening. What was happening in that nearby town at the time? Don't have to guess. Glance back at verse 30. People were coming out of their homes. They were making their way to him because the woman he'd been speaking to at the well had gone into town and said, hey, I found the Christ, and they're coming to check this out. And they're coming probably, almost certainly wearing light-colored clothing because of the climate in the region. Do you get the image? I can't prove it, but I think that Jesus is pointing to two things simultaneously. You see the grain, how it's ready for harvest? Now open up your eyes. You see the people? Because there's your harvest. And I picture Peter saying, huh? I mean, I see the people, Jesus, but that's your harvest. What does that have to do with me? The people are coming to talk to you. Jesus says, verse 36, yeah, but he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. Yeah, see, Peter, you've got a part to play too. We all have a part to play. Jesus goes to the metaphor of the harvest several times during his ministry, and he always talks about it sort of along the same lines. Before there can be a harvest, first the field needs to be prepared. And then seed needs to be sown in, and that seed needs to be watered and nurtured. And finally, the mature crops need to be reaped and brought into the storehouse. And if we're talking about harvesting souls, if we're talking about people like the Samaritan woman being saved out of the world, Jesus is telling the disciples, you get to play a part in that. You get to be a part of that process. Preparing the field, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. God does the heavy lifting there. God, the Holy Spirit, convicts the world of sin. God, the Holy Spirit, convinces us of our need for a Savior. But sowing the seed, sharing God's word that tells us how we can be saved, anyone can do that. Watering the seed, praying for those people, loving those people, showing people through our lives that God's word is true and has the power to transform lives, anyone can do that. And harvesting the crop, leading someone into the kingdom, helping them pray and surrender their lives and put their trust in Jesus, anyone can do that. And sometimes we get to be part of the entire process. Sometimes we're there from beginning to end. There's someone in our life, we share the gospel with them, and because they're already in our life, we get to continue encouraging them, talking to them, praying for them, loving them. We get to keep watering those seeds until one day something is just ripe and they're ready to believe that the gospel is true, and we've got the privilege of leading them in prayer. Sometimes we're there for the entire process, and it's marvelous when that happens. But a lot of times, I'm going to say most of the time, we only get to play a part of that. We only show up for one scene in a four-part act. That's what Jesus is saying in verse 37. For in this the saying is true, most of the time, one sows and another reaps. I don't know the name of the person who first shared the gospel with me. I know that he was part of Campus Crusade at the University of Minnesota. I don't know if he was a student or staff. He was a guy that somebody else said, hey, you should have lunch with this guy. Somebody who loved me and cared about my soul recruited to share the gospel with me. He sowed the seed. If you've ever heard me use the illustration, and if you've been here any length of time, you have the one where you're pulled over for reckless driving in Wisconsin because you're going 35 over the speed limit, which is easy to do in Wisconsin because there's nothing there. And it's Wisconsin, so they make you post bond on the spot. So if you don't have cash or a credit card, you're going to jail. And you can go in before the magistrate and tell him, I didn't mean to, and I'm really a good person, and I usually don't speed. And he can be sympathetic, but the trooper's got you on the radar gun, and there's no doubt that you did it, so you're guilty. But you don't have a credit card. You don't have cash. You don't have any way to pay. So the bailiff is about to haul you off to jail, but the judge says, well, wait a minute. He adjourns court, steps out from behind the bench, takes off his robes, pulls out his checkbook, and writes a check, pays your fine in full, and says, you're free to go. Because it turns out the judge, when he's not busy being the judge, also happens to be your father. And that's how I first heard the gospel. It's not a perfect story, you probably noticed. There's some holes in it, which I actually like, because when I'm sharing the gospel, it reminds me I don't have to get every subtlety and nuance exactly perfect for God to use it. That's the seed that was planted. But here's the thing. To the best of my knowledge, never seen the guy again in my life. Because from there, other people took up the ministry. People that I encountered in business who were Christians, who had this crazy joy all of the time, no matter what was going on in their lives. And teachers that I was listening to because I was busy trying to prove that the Bible wasn't true, who spoke really intelligently about the things of God. I thought to be a Christian, you had to check your brain at the door. But here are these really smart people speaking very coherently about the Bible. And then there are people that I know were praying for me the whole time. And then along comes a teacher named Chuck Missler, whose Bible studies that I'd started listening to, trying to prove the Bible was wrong. And he spoke intelligently, but again and again and again, at the end of all of these studies I was listening to on cassette tape, he'd pose the question, what are you going to do? Who are you going to believe? Who are you going to serve? Until one day I finally decided I need to serve God. And I needed to believe the Bible, and I needed to ask Jesus to forgive me. See, I can name 10 people. That's just a handful. I can name 10 individuals who were instrumental, that I know were instrumental in my salvation. Because there were a couple who sowed into my heart. There were a bunch who watered those seeds. And then there were two whose voices were in my head when I finally let God bring my soul into the storehouse. And out of those 10, I think two of them met each other once. None of the rest of them know each other. Because some sow and some water and others reap. Funny postscript to the story. It's like 10 years after I'm saved, I'm on staff at a church in New Jersey, and Chuck Missler, the guy whose teaching God used to help lead me to the Lord, is filling in. He's guest teaching. And I got to tell him the part that he played, and I even got to minister with him. And here's the weird thing. He's teaching on a Sunday morning. He teaches through the book of Ruth, beginning to end, all in 45 minutes. It was fantastic. Because Ruth is fantastic. It's a wonderful story of redemption. It's probably the clearest picture of the gospel in the Old Testament. And so he finishes this really, really quality Bible study, and he leaves it hanging. He gets to the end, and he says, thank you, and he walks off. And I'm like, but, it's ripe. You just spent the last 45 minutes planting and watering and planting and watering, and now it's ripe. And you know those times where you're looking around and saying, somebody ought to do something? Man, it's me. So I go out and I stammer through. I don't know that I'd ever shared the gospel with a room full of people before. I go out and stammer through. So, you know, what you just heard is like the gospel and stuff, and Jesus loves you, you know, a lot. And so if you want Jesus, you should come forward and pray or something. And like 35 people come forward. It was amazing. But I turn around and Chuck's not even in the room. And so service ends and I chase him down and I said, you missed it. And I tell him what happened and you should have been there. And he said, oh, that's awesome. No, but you don't understand. Those people, I mean, they were responding to your teaching and you missed the opportunity to see the harvest come in. And he said, yeah, I really needed to go to the bathroom. And then he looks at me and he says, besides, some sow, others reap. And he walked away. I'd only been in ministry, I don't know, a few years at the most at that point. Chuck had been in ministry for a few decades. And he knew that was normal. Some sow, others reap. Verse 37, Jesus tells us that it's normal. And verse 38, he tells his disciples, y'all need to get used to it being normal, because it's not just the ministry that God has called Jesus to, it's the ministry that Jesus has called us to. Verse 38, I sent you, speaking to his disciples, I, Jesus, sent you, my guys, to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Jesus is telling them, look, we're not plowing raw ground here. There have been people sowing and watering for a while. Prophets like Hosea and Amos had ministered in that exact zip code. John the Baptist had passed through that region of the country. Jesus himself had been speaking and ministering for several months. And now there's this crazy Samaritan woman who's telling everybody that she can find about the Christ. So it's time to get in the game, Jesus is saying. It's already underway. There are people right now who are ready to ask for forgiveness because they've heard the word and believe the word, and they just need somebody to invite them to say yes to the word. And then there's other people who haven't heard the gospel yet, and they need someone to share with them. And there are a lot of people, probably most people, who've heard the gospel. They just need someone to give them a reason to believe it. They need to see a life thoroughly changed by Jesus before they'll put their trust in Jesus. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, there's opportunities to do all of those things. And some of you might get to do all of those things. Some of you might end up focusing primarily on just one of those things. Some of you might be teachers who sow, or evangelists who reap, or encouragers who water. And don't get bound up in what it is. They're all important. And verse 36, he says, you're all going to share in the reward for each soul that you help bring into the kingdom. Souls are a big deal to God. He rewards those who play a role in winning souls, and anyone who plays even the smallest part gets to partake of that reward. Which makes sense, right? I mean, the crop can't be harvested unless it's planted. And the planting and the watering isn't worth anything if the crops rot in the field. They've got to be reaped. So getting back to my story, verse 36, Jesus is saying, hey, Patrick, when you get to heaven, excuse me, you know what? All 10 of those people, probably more than 10 people who invested in your eternity, they're going to be celebrating together. And I know what they're going to be saying. They're going to be saying, really? Patrick made it. Patrick Farrell. And the one guy's going to say, man, when I walked away from that lunch and I told him the story about the judge and everything, man, he shut down halfway through it. I was sure that guy was never, and well, I know, right? I mean, he came to my Bible study once. He walked out before I was done. And someone else was going to say, well, you know, I knew that he heard one of my messages, but I didn't think that message was a gospel message. Well, you know, I prayed and prayed because I was supposed to, but not really believing. And they're all going to look and they're going to say, man, that soul that wanted nothing to do with God is in heaven with us forever. And they're going to look at each other and they're going to say, we did it together by God's grace and through his power. He used us to win. Wow, that guy. But they're not going to care is the point. They're not going to care who it was who loosened the cap. You know, who's the guy who banged on it with a knife, or give me a wet rag and let me try that. I heard about a trick with a rubber band. Let's see if that works. They're not going to care who twisted and twisted and whose hand it was when it actually popped off. All they're going to care is that the cap came off and a soul that would have been lost forever is secure in Jesus Christ for all of eternity. How do we get back on the subject of food? I didn't have breakfast. But really, we never left the subject of food. Because before food can be eaten, it's got to be planted and grown and harvested. And that's not the food that Jesus cares about. Yeah, Jesus, during his ministry, he's going to eat to stay alive. But while he's alive, he's determined to live his life for people, for others. And he's saying to his disciples, if you're following me, that's going to be you too. And if we're following him, that's going to be us too. If we're his disciples, if we're his followers, if we're following Jesus, what does that mean? It means we're doing the things that Jesus does. It means we're caring about the things he cares about. What's the food we care about? And really, that's just another way of asking what's important to us. What do we want to get out of life? We do the things we do to get the things we want. I went to grad school thinking I was going to become a psychologist. Don't do that. 2 years later, I realized that the human mind is vastly more complicated than psychology wants to believe. And I also realized the human heart is vastly simpler than we really want to understand. We do the things we do to get the things we want. It's exactly that simple. And the question we've got to ask ourselves this morning after reading this handful of verses is, what do we want? You know, it would be easy for me to launch onto this passage and talk about sowing and watering and reaping and go all spiritual gifts and calling and teaching and encouragement and evangelism, and I could do that. But we're not there yet. Jesus isn't having that conversation with his disciples because they're not there yet. You know, teaching, encouragement, evangelism, those all relate to how we're following Jesus. But the more fundamental question is, are we following Jesus? Is his the food we care about, or are we more into sandwiches and tacos and things? I'm not asking if we're saved. Jesus' disciples were saved at this point, most of them at least. And probably most of us here this morning are as well. But Jesus still challenged them, and he's challenging us. He's asking us, in effect, are you following me, or are you just fond of me? What's the food we care about? We do the things we do to get the things we want. What do we want? People want a lot of crazy things, so they do a lot of crazy things. And they spend time chasing and finding and getting good at crazy things. When I was a kid, when I was in elementary school, we'd go to the school library once a week. And we'd have like 5 minutes to pick a book and check it out. And if I couldn't find a book or think of a book, my default is I'd always go and I'd check out the Guinness Book of World Records. Because there was always something I hadn't read in there yet because it was like yay thick. And but the things that I always liked, it wasn't, okay, who's the fastest runner or the longest jumper? I like the really weird stuff. Like the person who holds the world record for covering their body with the most bees. 73 pounds, by the way, the current world record, breaking the old record of 59 pounds. Or the person who holds the world record for the four-legged race. I mean, just by the outfit, you know, dude takes it seriously. 100 meters in 16.87 seconds. Or the guy who walks on the cable that runs mountain trams up the side of the mountain. He made it 3,264 feet. And these aren't even the weirdest ones. These are just the ones that had cool photos. Here's the thing about any of them. None of these guys woke up one day and said, I think I'm going to set the world record for bees or four-legged race or walking on mountain tram cables. All of those people had to practice for hours, for days, for years. Apart from divine gifting, and I think that we'll agree there's no spiritual gift of four-legged racing, apart from divine gifting, it takes 10,000 hours to become expert in anything. And that's a real statistic. Apart from divine gifting, it generally takes 10,000 hours to become expert at anything. These people put a significant part of their lives becoming best in their freaky stuff. That's their food. That's what they live for. What's our food? What do we live for? By the way, I'm not saying it's bad to have a hobby. Something you enjoy, something that relaxes your mind, stretches your body, helps you unwind. Nothing wrong with that. Lots of things that are right with that. Rest is biblical. It's wired into the DNA of our bodies. If we ignore that, that's when we get into trouble. But think about how Jesus talks about food. He says, guys, there's a difference in effect. He says, guys, there's a difference between living to eat and eating to live. There's a difference between making food your life and eating so that you can stay alive to lead others to new life in Christ. And where Jesus talks about food, we could put anything in that blank, anything of this world, any physical thing. We could ask ourselves, should ask ourselves, are we living so that we can play? Are we living so that we can rest, sleep, spend time with friends, have a great home and yard? Are those things our food? Or are those things part of maintaining health and balance and sanity so that we can stay sharp and better pursue our real mission, which is sowing and watering and reaping and winning souls for Jesus? Can we, you and I, say this morning, our food is to do the will of Him who sent me and finish His work? And don't trip over the metaphor. Maybe food isn't a big deal for you. It is for me. For my wife, not so much. She enjoys a nice meal, but honestly, mostly could take it or leave it. Me, love to eat. Shocked, right? I'm glad you were sitting down for that one. Love to eat. One of my first thoughts in the morning, what's for breakfast? Gets to be about 11 o'clock. What am I going to have for lunch? Driving home in the evening, I wonder what's in the fridge. And what Jesus is asking us this morning is whether that's the preoccupation, borderline obsession that we have with loving Him and serving Him and telling people about Him. And if you're not sure, then let's circle back again and think about food, because Jesus does pick His metaphors for a reason. What's food? What's it good for? What does it do? Three qualities I notice as we wrap up this morning. The first is that food satisfies. It takes care of a hunger, a desire, a craving, and that could be a general desire. Hey, it's 3 o'clock and I didn't get lunch. Or it might be a specific craving. I'm not getting enough vitamin C and I'm starting to dream about oranges. Do you have a hunger? Do you have a craving? Is there an urgency within you to see souls saved? Do you hunger to be a part of that process? Whether sowing, reaping, watering, in any respect. Are you convinced that there's a part that God has for you to play in it? And are you hungry for that? Or are you like the disciples who are saying, yeah, Jesus, it's cool to hang out with you and stuff, but harvesting souls, that's your gig. Jesus is saying to His disciples in this chapter, guys, you don't get to say it's not your gig. Which means He's saying that to us. Following Jesus means getting into the harvest. It means doing what the Samaritan woman did. It means taking the living water that's been given us and going out and sharing it. Are we? Something I thought about during first service, and it was that last song we sang, Broken Vessels, that brought it to my mind. That Revo brought that song in February, the weekend that they were here when they came out to do the youth conference. And it's interesting because there was a young woman who came, and it wasn't her idea to come. She was dragged. And one person, one of the youth leaders, noticed that she was here and was sitting over by herself and engaged with her. And then one of the adults who was here picked it up and actually sat with her in one of the back classrooms. And when she felt like she was hitting a wall, another one of the youth sat with her, and they didn't talk for 2 hours. She just sat. And just what God put on her heart was, you know what, there's nothing I can say. Anything to be said has already been said, but I'm just going to sit here because she's waiting for me to leave. She's waiting for me to abandon her, and I'm just going to sit and pray and love her. And then someone else is standing next to her at Winter Jam when she prays and gives her life to the Lord. And now this young woman, every week, it's like she brings another teen to youth group. She's the Samaritan who's out there, and the living water is just coming out because she's hungry to see other people experience, know the Jesus that she's come to know. But you know, no one person was with her along that entire journey. Some sowed, others watered, others reaped. But do we have that same hunger that this sweet new believer has? This hunger to tell people about Jesus. Second thing, when I think about food, the second thing I think about, food strengthens us. At least if you pay attention to that pyramid stuff. Grow up strong, healthy teeth and bones. But the food that Jesus talks about is intended to strengthen us. The thing about soul winning, any part of it, sowing, reaping, watering, doesn't matter. It's going to get us praying. Step out to do any of that. Spend 5 minutes out in the harvest. You'll realize real quick, can't do it in your strength. You want to pray, try to lead somebody to Jesus. Try to engage with somebody about Jesus. That'll tune up your prayer life like nothing else, which will strengthen us. Getting out into the harvest also gets us into the Word, doesn't it? Because if we're talking about the gospel, we're talking about Jesus. If we're talking about Jesus, we want to be ready for the questions that people might ask us about Jesus. Where do we go for those answers? We go to the Word, and we dig in because we want to be ready in case somebody asks for a reason for the hope that's within us. And so we're in the Word, which is going to strengthen us. All of which helps us another way. When we're doing those things, it forces us to preach the gospel to ourselves. Best way to learn something is to teach it, right? If I'm regularly sharing the gospel, that means I'm regularly hearing the gospel. I'm regularly reminding myself of the gospel. So when hard times come and when life happens and when things are painful, I'm never far from the hope of the gospel because I've just spoken it to someone else. Another way soul winning strengthens us, and you might not think of this one, but when people are saved, when they enter into the body of Christ, they bring their spiritual gifts with them. And assuming they're following Jesus and not just fond of Jesus and hanging out with Jesus, they'll start using those gifts to teach, to counsel, to organize, to encourage, to worship, to serve, and they'll strengthen the body of Christ, which in turn will strengthen us. Maybe that person, maybe that individual, maybe their ministry doesn't touch us. But inevitably, because this is what the body of Christ does, they'll strengthen someone who strengthens someone over here, who encourages someone over here, who will touch our lives very directly. And together, we get stronger. Third thing about food, last thing. Food's enjoyable. Most of it. Okay, I don't know why God made lima beans. Gnats and lima beans. When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask for an explanation. I'm sure there is one. But we've all got food that we like, food that we enjoy, food that we look forward to. So when you think about sharing your faith, living out your faith, intentionally encouraging someone with words or actions to consider the gospel, do you find yourself looking forward to that? Or is it a big bowl of lima beans? Is serving God something that you've got to do, that you're dreading, because it's going to be exhausting, and it's going to suck the life right out of you? Or is it something that you get to do, knowing that you're going to delight God when you do it and possibly make a difference in somebody's eternity? Is it a get to or a got to? Ask the question another way. Ask the question the way that Jesus asks it. What would you rather have, an hour eating your favorite meal, steak, medium rare, baked potato, nice crisp salad, crispy bread, about a gallon of iced tea? Would you rather, whatever yours is, fill in the blank, would you rather have an hour eating your favorite meal, or would you rather have an hour of the ministry that you know God has called you to? Jesus is calling us, challenging us to make serving God our food, and he's challenging us to prefer it. He's challenging us to discover the hunger for it that God has placed in each of us. And he's challenged us to obey him, whether we see the fruit that comes from our labors or not. Because the end of the meal, the point of the meal, the point of the exercise isn't necessarily getting to lay eyes on people as they accept Christ. Might be, might not be. Some sow, others reap. We might be planters or waterers rather than reapers. God tends to use me more as a planter and a waterer than a reaper. I've never seen 35 people receive the Lord in one place at one time since the time I told you about. But it doesn't matter, because if we're obedient, if we do the things that God has called us to do and trust that other people are doing the things that God has called them to do, we'll all share in the reward. We'll all enjoy the satisfaction that comes at the end of a great meal, that comes from pushing back from the table and saying, this is exactly what I wanted. This is exactly why I was here. That I did the thing God gave me to do, and he empowered me to do it. I was obedient to the thing my Savior, my Creator, asked of me. I saw something on social media this week, and I'm going to misquote it, but the essence of it was that the same God who made the mountains and the sky and the streams and the forest and the ocean and the sunrise and the sunset also created you. Because when he was done creating all of the other stuff, he still thought that you uniquely, specifically would have something to add. And whatever your something is, it's different for each of us, but whatever our something is, it all has one thing in common. It all involves obeying God and submitting ourselves to him and saying, here I am, God. Send me. Send me into the harvest. Nothing wrong with a good steak. But steak isn't the reason we're here. The reason we're here is not to eat and enjoy life. The reason we're here is to help others find life. And the time to do that is now. I said earlier, I don't have verse 35 completely figured out. My best guess is that the expression 4 months until the harvest has to do with the idea that, oh, there's plenty of time. The harvest is what? 4 months away. All kinds of time. You know, just like you might say, oh, I've got plenty of time to study before the test, or plenty of time to clean up before mom comes over, or plenty of time to pack before the trip. And plenty of time becomes plenty of time becomes plenty of time becomes all of a sudden the morning of the exam. All of a sudden mom's ringing the doorbell. All of a sudden your ride is here to take you to the airport. And the reality is plenty of time goes like that. And Jesus is saying we don't even have that. He's saying the fields are white for harvest now. The age of grace is here today. And the fact that it's been here for 2,000 years doesn't mean it's going to be here tomorrow. If anything, it makes it less likely it's going to be here tomorrow. The time to respond to the gospel is now. So the time to help souls come into the kingdom is today. There's no guarantee any of us have tomorrow. Well, that's going to be the first thing I do after I retire. Yeah, but the fields are white now. Well, yeah, but as soon as I get my promotion and I'm a little bit more secure at work, okay, but the fields are white now. Well, as soon as my kids are grown and out of the house, okay, but you know what? They're a field, and they're white now. Don't neglect your kids. Make sure that your biological kids are also your spiritual kids. And be open to the possibility that God might have more spiritual kids for you to pour into. The fields are white now. And I think besides all of the other reasons that we've talked about, the reason Jesus gives us these metaphors is because we don't put off eating. And when the fields are white, farmers don't put off harvesting. They'll stay up all night. There are things we don't delay, maybe for an hour, maybe for a day, but not for very long, not if we can help it. Jesus is saying, hey, there's a hunger out there now. The fields are white now. I've prepared a banquet of ministry for you to enjoy now. Are you ready to stop existing on junk food? And are you ready to start feasting on discovering and knowing and doing the will of God? Lord, we want to be ready. We want that to be us. We want your food to be our food. We want to do the things you've called us to do. We want to finish the work that you began, bringing your message of salvation to the world until every soul has heard. But Lord, we're scared. We feel unequipped. We feel inadequate. We're deeply, deeply aware of the sin that's still in our lives. Lord, we have 100 reasons to not go out into that harvest. I pray, Jesus, that you would demolish each of those reasons. I pray that you would speak to hearts even this morning, even in these next minutes, and remind us that you don't call qualified people. You are our qualification. I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and convince us that it's not about what we know, but who we know. That it's not about experience, but about the Holy Spirit. And that it's not about the people that we were or even the sin that we have right now, but the forgiveness and the salvation that you purchased at the cross. We pray that your living water would continue to strengthen us, build us up, cleanse us, deliver us from habits and thoughts. But Lord, if we wait until that process is complete, we'll be in heaven with you. So Lord, speak to us and give us a hunger and give us the faith to respond to that hunger. Heading out into your fields, depending upon you, trusting you, looking to you, listening to you, but above all things, Lord, obeying you. Because you obeyed first.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.